Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and for giving it to us, for declaring it to us that we might hear and learn and apply. Help us, Lord, to carefully examine ourselves this morning by your light so that we are prepared to receive your instruction, to be careful listeners and faithful doers. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, recall that we've spent, let's get getting back into it here. We've spent several weeks before the last couple of weeks examining the upper room teaching discourse, an intimate, personal ministry of Jesus Christ to and for his believing disciples. And in all honesty, we could have spent many, many weeks there considering and reconsidering the new commandment, as well as the new provision of the abiding Holy Spirit, the means by which we are now to live, abiding in Christ for healthy growth as those individual branches and together as branches in the vine, that union designed for meaningful and useful service by its members, and true fellowship within the united body. Fellowship through shared suffering, fellowship through shared service, which are oftentimes one and the same. Up until this point, Christ's teaching had been heard by various combinations of both believers and unbelievers alike. This was a different time. This was given only to believers. It was given to those 11 disciples initially as preparation for what they were about to endure during the coming hours and days. But more than that, this teaching is really sort of a springboard. More than anything else like it in the Gospels, this was a springboard into those New Testament epistles where these truths are more fully developed and revealed. Okay, well, Jesus concluded his discourse with that high priestly prayer made for all believer priests, especially for those who willingly follow him, those who would abide in him in a life of discipleship. And that brings us to chapter 18, which is where we'll be reading today. So if you'd go ahead and turn there, you'd like to. That's where we'll pick it up. But first, it might be good for a little bit of a review. Helpful to go back over some of those events that have helped to set the stage for this last set of events. Recall that 3 years earlier, all the way back in John chapter 2, at that earlier Passover, Jesus had found that the temple worship had been turned into a racket to take advantage of Jewish worshipers, and also even to prevent non-Jewish worshipers from being able to worship. And when he found that, he would not sit idly by and watch that happen, watch the worship corrupted there. So beginning in chapter 2, verse 15, When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Certainly not something that would have endeared him to the priests there by any means. He had just upset their apple cart, right? He had put a stop to their money-making scheme, at least for the, temporarily. And he had managed to criticize them in the process in a pretty public way. So from this moment on, those crosshairs are right on him. Okay? Verse 18, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple.'" That's imperative. He's commanding. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He certainly foretold his death and his resurrection there. He also foretold how he would die. In John chapter 3, speaking with Nicodemus, he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." He also said in chapter 8, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And again in chapter 12, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now you might say, well, big duh, Josh, come on. We know that he was going to be lifted up on a cross. Everybody knew that, right? Well, no, not exactly. That's the point here. All of the religious leaders desired to put him to death, yes. But they intended to kill him in a different way. John chapter 5, "For this reason," remember the setting here, "for the reason that Jesus had healed the lame man on the Sabbath. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And just a side note there, where it says, "because he not only broke the Sabbath," that's the Sabbath as defined by them, not according to God's standards. He certainly did not break the Sabbath according to God's standards. In any case, they had determined that he must die. And in chapter 7, we're told that they attempted to arrest him because they sought to kill him. Their commitment to putting him to death reared its ugly head again in chapter 8, when Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Again, in the next chapter, chapter 9, after he had healed the man born from blind, remember, that was, again, a Sabbath healing. The Jews had attempted to gather condemning testimony against him. That didn't really turn out in their favor. Again in chapter 10, the persecution continued when they closed in around him, around the good shepherd, like a pack of wolves, to intimidate him. Verse 24, "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.' Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" See, they fully intended on stoning him to death. That was the plan. According to the law, that was the prescribed punishment for blasphemy. So they intended to kill Jesus, to murder him, actually, under the guise of a capital offense. The plot thickened, of course, in the next chapter when they heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Verse 47, Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us, that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus, which is exactly what they were worried about, that everyone would believe in him. So that at the triumphal entry, they were just beside themselves with frustration. Chapter 12, and let's skip down to verse 19 there. "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. This Jesus must be stopped right now. He must be put to death. But look, just look, the whole world is gone after him.'" Well, where did that leave them? They still were intent on killing him, right? Very much so. Only, instead of rallying the people behind their cause, they were going to have to go about it in a different way now. More secretively, a little more deceptively, more trickery involved, under cover of darkness perhaps, so as not to cause a stir among all those people who had just been shouting hosannas to him. Matthew 26, verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" They couldn't allow things to get out of their control any more than it already was. Rome wouldn't tolerate a mass uproar from among the people. And to attempt to seize Jesus in public, to arrest him in front of all those throngs of Jewish pilgrims there for the Passover, tens of thousands of people, that might very well have caused a riot. Yet they felt that if they allowed him to continue any more unhindered during the feast, he would most certainly sway the entire nation against them. So they had to do something, they felt, and they had to do it quickly. What a relief it must have been for them to find out. In fact, the text tells us that they were delighted. They were delighted to find out that there was a traitor among the ranks of Jesus' disciples. A fact Jesus had predicted, by the way. Judas had sought them out. And since that time, he had been looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Secretly. And certainly not on a feast day. He wouldn't be able to get away with it. And profit from it if he was found out. So he wanted to keep it all a secret. And can you imagine what the other 11 disciples would have done to him had that come out, what he was intending to do? Well, he had to figure out a way to catch them all off guard in order to successfully arrest Jesus and take him into Jewish custody. But instead, Jesus took him by surprise. In John 13, he said, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. See, not only was Jesus not going to be taken off guard, but he also openly revealed Judas as the traitor. Whether the other disciples realized it or not, it still gave Judas a pretty good reason to hightail it out of the upper room. Like it or not, his window of opportunity was rapidly coming to a close, and whether the religious rulers liked it or not, their window of opportunity was closing as well. If they were going to make use of this traitor, which they had determined to do out of desperation, it had to be now. Otherwise, the whole secret was blown. By this point, they felt that this was their only chance, and they were not going to risk letting him, Jesus, get away from them one more time. He had gotten away from them so many times before, it wasn't going to happen again. So they dispatched a small army to be led by Judas himself. Now, the point I'm trying to make here, and I hope I haven't muddied it up too much, the point is, Jesus was completely in control every step of the way. Judas thought he could be in control. He clearly wasn't. The scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, all the Jewish hierarchy, the rulers, the authorities, they thought they could control the situation too. They had been actively plotting to put him to death for close to 3 years. And to put him to death by their own means of capital punishment, a public stoning, so as to make Jesus a demonstration for the people. But then they decided it couldn't be public. So they were actively plotting to stone him to death on a non-feast day, somewhere out back, out of the public eye. Jesus, on the other hand, was in full control from day one. He predicted his death and resurrection when he cleaned house at the temple. He predicted that he would be lifted up and crucified. Umpteen times he predicted that. And he had even predicted that he would be betrayed into their hands. He was in control. And he would be delivered into their hands, but not because of the Satan-possessed Judas and his brilliant scheme that was secret to virtually no one. Not because of the Jews and their years of plotting and planning and scheming, which ultimately culminated in a last-ditch, quickly and hurriedly assembled lynch mob. It was not because of any of that. It wasn't because of Rome's power. It was because his hour had come. And Jesus was yielding to the Father's will in all of this. And he was giving himself to that work. So with that, let's pick it up in chapter 18. I know y'all have been there a while now. Hey, a little review never hurt anybody. Chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, the words of his high priestly prayer, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And skip down to verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And skip over again to verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And we'll stop there for now. So, chapter 18, we see it opens with Jesus and his disciples arriving at that garden on the other side of the Kidron Valley, which both Matthew and Mark in their Gospels refer to as Gethsemane. And according to the text in verse 2, Jesus often met there with his disciples, frequently enough, consistently enough, so that Judas was able to make an educated guess as to where he might lead that lynch mob he was leading. In verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, and this word detachment indicates a Roman cohort of legionaries or soldiers. The Roman cohort typically consisted of approximately 600 men. 600 men. From what I understand, many scholars dispute the idea that a force that large would have been dispatched to arrest Jesus. But that's what the text very matter-of-factly states, so I'm inclined to believe that. Now, together with the Roman cohort were a band of officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, that is the temple guard. So both Roman and Jewish forces were present, and they came there, it says, with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, when they arrived at the garden, we know that Judas greeted Jesus with a kiss, that premeditated sign to indicate to all the soldiers present there who it was they were to take into custody. John doesn't mention that kiss, does he? Well, keep in mind that John's gospel, in many respects, is supplemental to the synoptic gospels. And what I mean by that is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already in circulation in the early church at the time that John wrote this account. Therefore, he didn't reiterate a lot of what was already recorded there. He documented other aspects and details. So, you know, don't be alarmed when, you know, we're reading along and it seems like a detail is, you know, like this kiss of betrayal is left out or forgotten, perhaps. John is counting on his readers to at least be familiar with Matthew, Mark, or Luke, okay? His record is intended to build upon that knowledge. John doesn't purport that the kiss never happened just because he doesn't mention it. He didn't mention it because he didn't need to. And by not mentioning it, I hope that you see what it highlights. Judas wasn't in control of the situation. Neither was this army of soldiers who had arrived with him and knew exactly who they were to take into custody, to seize, to bound, as soon as they saw that prearranged sign. Apparently, they were just standing around, afraid to say or do anything. Because in verse 4, after Judas had identified Jesus to them, we read that Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Who was in control of this situation? Was it the hundreds of disciplined soldiers that were present and bearing arms? I mean, they certainly didn't initiate here, yet they had the weapons and the means and the orders to do so. But it was Jesus who went forward to them and said, "Whom are you seeking?" Verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." In verse 6, "Now when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." He went forward, they drew back. What a scene. See why John emphasized certain other aspects? A cursory reading of the Synoptic Gospels alone might give the impression of a weak and scrawny and helpless Jesus, totally at the mercy of the Jews and Rome and his betrayer. Perhaps that's why all the films and the stage productions portray him like that, scrawny, weak. But I have to ask it once more, who was in control here? Was it these bumbling fools who were falling all over themselves? No, it was the great I Am, the Lord of heaven and earth, who was in sovereign control. And this was after hours of emotional suffering that he had endured in prayer in the garden. Yet these guys could hardly stand in his presence. Only because he went forward to them, only because he gave himself over to them, were they even allowed to take him into custody. And because they were falling all over themselves, unable to do what they had been charged with doing, verse 7, then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Which is another imperative, meaning that he was commanding an armed military presence of upwards of 600 soldiers to let his disciples go. Commanding them to let the 11 go. Verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Which was the promise that he had just made earlier in his high priestly prayer. Okay, well, here comes Peter, and this is what happens when a fisherman thinks he can be a swordsman. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Nice aim. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Remember what else Jesus had to say in that rebuke. In the Synoptic Gospels, we find out that he said, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" 12 legions. Remember that? We were just talking about the Roman cohort. How many were in a cohort? 600, right? 600 legionaries. A Roman legion was comprised of 10 cohorts. Quick, how many was that? 600 times 10 is... Oh, I know it's tough. 6,000, good. And Jesus said more than 12 of those legions. More than 72,000 angels. As if he even would have needed them. Again, he was in complete control. And he said, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" In other words, his hour had come. The reason for his coming into the world. The reason why the Word was made flesh. And he was giving himself to that work. To the suffering. To endure it. Not to evade it. Not to get out of it. Verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. But his disciples, those he was still protecting, were allowed to flee because that's what he had commanded. Verse 13, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Remember that prophecy, we read it earlier. It was completely inadvertent on the part of Caiaphas. remember how he had phrased it. He said that it was expedient for them, for the Jewish rulers, that one man should die for the people. In other words, he was looking for a scapegoat so that he and the ruling class might maintain their power. Okay, well, now beginning here in verse 13 is the first of his trials. And I know it seems like we're just getting started here, and I haven't really gone the full time, but this is really going to be the best stopping point for now, because we've got a lot of trials to get through, and it's really not, I really wouldn't like to break those up. So next week we'll pick it up from here and work through those trials. So for now, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are and how you have revealed yourself to us, that we might know you because of your Son. And what an amazing Savior, that he was able and willing to drink that cup of suffering in our stead, that he was determined to do so with us in mind. What an amazing Savior. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.